is the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk, first of all, to Joe from Eugene, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I've listened to your program off and on for many years, and there's nothing like it.
Anyway, thank you. I'm going to say thank you, although you didn't make that necessarily a compliment.
Oh, actually, it's a compliment.
Okay.
That's true. It wasn't a compliment. That's good. So my question today comes out of 2 Chronicles chapter 18, this whole episode with Ahab and the prophets coming to him and this scene in heaven, you know, where God asks who'll go and entice Ahab. So I was wondering if you could just kind of maybe fill in the story a little bit and give me your take on it. I'm especially interested in, you know, this tension between, you know, the way God operates here and bearing false witness. You know, and what, if anything, we should take about away about the, you know, the character of God, and also this word entice, that's the way it's translated in my Bible.
Well, which verse uses the word entice?
Let's see.
I'm thinking of verse 20.
Yeah, verse 19, and the Lord says, "Who will entice Ahab?"
Yeah, in my translation, it's "Who will persuade Ahab?"
Oh, persuade. Okay.
Yeah, no doubt, it's the same concept. The story is also found in 1 Kings chapter 22, the last chapter of that book. And the situation was that Ahab, of course, was an extremely wicked king of the northern kingdom of Israel. His wife was Jezebel, and together they had sponsored the worship of Baal as an official state-sponsored religion in Israel, and had persecuted the prophets like Elijah, and actually a number of prophets that had to be hidden and secretly provided for by a guy named Obadiah, who couldn't let the king or queen know that he was doing it because the queen had wanted to kill all the prophets of Yahweh. So this is the administration we're looking at. Very wicked, idolatrous, rebellious, nasty king of Israel. Israel had many nasty kings, but Ahab was, especially because of the influence of his wife Jezebel, singled out to be especially nasty and worthy of judgment. Well, the king of Judah was visiting him once. That was Jehoshaphat, came to visit Ahab once. And Ahab had, at some point, unmentioned previously, lost some territory over on the other side of the Jordan in Ramoth-Gilead. Lost it to the Syrians. And so he was interested in recovering it by battle. And he asked Jehoshaphat if his armies would be available to join him. And they could go as a confederacy of two kings, and their armies going to attack Syria and recover this land for Ahab. Jehoshaphat was agreeable to it, but he did not he wanted to consult God first. And so Jehoshaphat asked if there was any prophets, and Ahab had his court prophets, who were not, you know, prophets of the true God at all, and they all encouraged him to go and to recover the property successfully. But Jehoshaphat had a concern about this. He felt like these prophets were clearly not speaking in the name of Yahweh, and therefore he was interested in knowing if there was anyone who was a true prophet of Yahweh who could be inquired of. And so they brought in this guy named Micaiah, who was a true prophet of Yahweh. But Ahab said, "I don't like this guy because he always prophesies bad things against me." And Jehoshaphat said, "No, nonsense. Let's listen to what he has to say." Well, the prophet actually originally did say the same thing the other prophets did, but he was doing so to mock them. And Ahab recognized that this was a mockery, and he said, "Now, come on, Micaiah, I want to hear really what you have to say from God." And so Micaiah said that he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw God in heaven, surrounded by, angels, I suppose. And God posed the question to the heavenly hosts, who will go and persuade Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, this alone tells us that the prophet is revealing to Ahab that God is going to kill him if he goes to Ramoth-Gilead. In other words, God's interested in judging this wicked king, and the means of judging will be through him falling in battle at Ramoth-Gilead. So that much has already been revealed in just saying so much. And then the prophet goes on to say, and as God inquired of this, different suggestions were made, apparently by different angels. And finally, one came up and said, I'll do it. And God said, how? And he said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, go and do so. So Micaiah says, therefore, know that the Lord has sent a lying spirit to the mouth of all your prophets so that they'll encourage you to go down and fight in a battle where you'll lose and you'll die. Now, this is interesting because, of course, it was God's intention for Ahab to go down there and die. It was going to be the judgment of God, and he wanted him to be persuaded to do so. And yet, through one of God's prophets, God is merciful enough to give Ahab warning about it, saying, now, this is what's up. You know, I'm going to kill you if you go down there.
Mm-hmm.
But Ahab goes down there anyway, and he gets killed. So that God would have this spirit be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets was a judgment on Ahab for listening to those prophets in the first place, because they were false prophets. They were probably prophets of Baal. Now, that God would send a lying spirit is a bit troublesome to us. But then we also read that God sent evil spirits against Saul and against Abimelech, the son of Gideon, and in some other cases, God is said to send an evil spirit. That doesn't mean that the evil spirits are good guys or that they're on God's side. It seems to mean that, as in this case, an evil spirit came requesting permission from God to go and do something on the basis that God could get some benefit from his doing so. And God, seeing that this was something, it would serve God's purposes, went ahead and gave the release for that. Now, that would tell us, as the book of Job does, that even when the devil wants to come and do harm to God's people, he has to do so with God's permission, or he can't do it at all. So these, you know, apparently a demonic lion spirit came with an intention to do harm to Ahab. Not because the spirit was friendly to God so much as that he just is destructive. Evil spirits are destructive and spiteful. And in this case, it served God's purpose to allow the evil spirit to do what he wanted with Ahab, and that's to deceive him into going to die.
Yeah, that piece about understanding that the spirit might not be a good spirit, you know, or one of the allies of God, that opens it up for me. So, yeah, what I'm going to do now is just kind of go through it and rework that in my head. Hey, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, it certainly is a revelation of the sovereignty of God, even over the demonic powers.
You know, and it makes sense, too, because the fact that here Ahab is learning the truth, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, they decide to send a deceiving spirit. If that was God's will and it was a spirit that was on his side, but here the fact that it's all kind of undone because Ahab gets the true scoop.
Or should have been undone. Yeah, it's interesting because God sent the lion spirit to the false prophets, but he also sent his Holy Spirit through the mouth of Micaiah to warn him, hey, don't listen to those guys.
Yeah, that is really helpful.
It's just interesting, isn't it? All right,
yeah.
Well, God bless you, Joe.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks
Bye
for
now.
Your call. Bye now. Okay, Peggy from Carlsbad, California. And you know, we're getting more women calling today than usual. We usually have more men, but welcome, Peggy. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a question in the book of Daniel as well, and it's Daniel 9, verses 25 to 26, speaking about the Anointed One, and I've read different interpretations about the timeline for this section of Scripture, and they don't really correspond with one another, so I wanted to get your input on that as far as when it's talking about the Anointed One.
Well, those verses are right in the middle of this prophecy of the 70 weeks we were talking about.
Yes.
So the whole section, I'm going to read the section so that those who don't know the verses before and after will pick it up. Remember, when it says 70 weeks, it means 70 sevens or 70 periods of 7 years. And that can be confusing if we don't keep that in mind. It says 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's the Jews, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. The angel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince," now Messiah means the Anointed One, "the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So that makes 69 altogether. "The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks," now remember, the 62 weeks come themselves after the first seven. There's 7 weeks and there's 62 weeks. So after the 62 weeks, that's really after the seven and the 62, so it's after 69 weeks, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city," that's Jerusalem, "and the sanctuary," that's the temple. "The end of it will be with a flood," which is a term that refers to a dispersion, usually, or an invasion. "Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Then it says in verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Now, those last lines are extremely obscure in the Hebrew, and they're translated different ways in different translations. Whatever they may mean in the last few lines, and I can make sense of them the way they're translated here, but some translations work differently with them. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. It talks about the Messiah being cut off, meaning killed. And then it talks about somebody coming and destroying the city and the sanctuary. Well, historically, we know that Jesus came, and after he was killed in 30 AD, within one generation, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple there. And I believe that that's what's being predicted here. What other thoughts had you heard to the contrary of that?
I don't remember just off the top of my head now, but it was just like from the beginning, they would say, here's one, 62 sevens, the period between the restoration and the Messiah. Coming to Israel, they were speaking about, the decree authorizing the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that's what this interpretation was the starting point. So I think I'm confused about exactly.
Well, here's what's confusing. There were three decrees about the restoration of Jerusalem. One was made by Cyrus in 539 B.C., or 538 B.C., and then two other decrees much later were made by King Artaxerxes, and each of them had to do with restoring Jerusalem in one way or another. And so different Bible scholars actually start this period of 490 years from different decrees. Actually, there's a camp for each one. There's a camp that starts the time clock going at in 539 or 538 when Cyrus made his decree. And then there's, I think it's 457 or 458, and then there's another one. And each of those has its advocates for the beginning. So it makes it very difficult to know when the exact end is. But one thing is clear, no matter which one you take, the end of it comes mighty close to or in the midst of Jesus' ministry. By one reckoning, the 69th week ends at the crucifixion, or at the Palm Sunday. And some people say, well, when Jesus was crucified, the 69th week ended, and the 70th week, the last 7 years, was postponed until after the rapture of the church. That's the dispensational view. Another view holds that the 69th week ended at Jesus' baptism. And Jesus' baptism began the 70th week. And in the middle of that week, that's 3.5 years later, Jesus was cut off, killed, and put an end to the sacrificial system by his death. So there's quite a few different interpretations. But I think the one thing I can be fairly confident about, although there's some parts of this I can't be, is that it talks about the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, and it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that followed.
Okay, and then they all, in one way or another, they all line up as far as with Jesus' ministry. I guess I was caught up with the times, you know, the different the decrees, the beginning point.
Yeah, you know, if you want some detailed discussion of that, I actually have, of course, lectures verse by verse through Daniel at my website. You can listen to it for free. And on a program like this, where I'm going from one caller to the next, I can't give a very comprehensive evaluation of the different views. But I do in my lecture. So if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the verse-by-verse lectures, you'll find that I do have a treatment of Daniel 9 in more detail there. And I hope that'll be helpful to you. Thank you for your call. Steve from Seattle wrote to me and said, "Hi, Steve, I'm a new listener to your show, so I apologize if you have been over this before." He says, "I know that homosexuality is a sin. However, as Christians are called to hate the sin and not the sinner, the Bible says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen does not love God whom he has not seen." He says, so when Christians fight so hard to deny gay people equal rights, are they not hating their brother? By denying those rights, are they not effectively saying that gay people are a third-class citizen? I'm sorry, but you cannot love someone the same way Christ loved us by treating that person as if they're no better than the gum on the bottom of your shoe. That's how I feel, he says. Am I wrong? Am I truly supposed to say to gay people, homosexuality is a sin, so you hold absolutely no rights in this world?" Unquote. Your clarification on how we are supposed to treat sinners would be appreciated. Thanks, Steve from Seattle. Well, Steve, I agree, frankly, with everything you say. I don't think that we're supposed to treat gay people any differently than we treat any other people. All people are sinners, and that's true whether they're gay or straight. Doesn't really matter. But, of course, the way we would treat all people is tell them the truth. We would tell them the truth about what the Bible says, about what it means to follow Christ. You know, what pleases God and what doesn't please God. If we don't tell people that, we really don't love them. Because if we know what pleases God and we see somebody doing something that isn't pleasing God and we don't tell them so, how is that love? We're just being cowardly. We're not being friendly. We're saying, okay, we know you're on the road to destruction, but we're not going to mention it because it might offend you. Well, if what you're talking about is that, you know, we can't tell people what constitutes sexual morality and what constitutes sexual immorality, then we're going to have to just strike from our Bibles an awful lot of material, because there's tons in the Bible about sexual morality. And there's lots of different kinds of immorality. There's adultery. There's bestiality. There's incest. There's homosexual sex. There is fornication. There's all kinds of sexual sins in the Bible mentioned. And if we're not allowed to talk about them anymore, then we're going to just have to leave the church to go into a reckless, lawless hedonism where every kind of sexual act is practiced without any criticism. That's not the way Paul conducted himself. He didn't remain silent about sexual sin in the church. So I believe that if someone's in the church and they are violating, you know, sexual morality, then there's something to be said about that. Of course, not everyone who has a homosexual orientation is violating anything biblical, because they can be celibate. Many people, I believe, who are inclined toward same-sex attraction simply remain celibate. And that way they end up not doing anything wrong. And they should be admired for that. A person who can't legitimately have sex would do well to be celibate. I was single for 10 years, and I had to be celibate. I couldn't just go out and have sex. And I'm not a homosexual. I'm straight. You know, I mean, so people just can't have sex because they want to. Now, something you said, Steve, in your email to me, twice you mentioned something about them having equal rights. You said, why when Christians fight so hard to deny gay people equal rights, are they not hating their brother? By denying those rights, are they not effectively saying that gay people are a third-class citizen? I'm not in favor of denying anybody their rights. But it sounds to me that maybe what you have in mind is the right for them to redefine marriage. Well, they have the same right I do to redefine marriage, and that's none at all. I don't have any right to redefine marriage. I didn't invent marriage. God did. And I don't allow myself the right to redefine marriage, and I don't allow anyone else that right either. I don't care if it's somebody who wants to define marriage as, you know, any loving union between anyone of any species and anyone of another species. For example, between a man and his dog, or between a man and his daughter, or a man and 10 women, or a man and another man. I mean, none of those things are what the Bible calls marriage. And I don't have the right to redefine marriage. Neither does anyone else that I know, including a gay person. A gay person doesn't have the right to redefine marriage. They have equal rights that I have. They don't have more rights than I have. And since I don't have the right to redefine marriage, I don't see why I should think that they would have the right to do that, or anyone else. Now, a gay person can get married if they want to, but in most cases, a gay person is not attracted to the opposite sex. And since marriage involves two different sexes involved, and usually requires attraction between the two parties, most gay people would probably not opt for marriage. They would probably not opt to marry someone of the opposite sex, which is what marriage is. And there are straight people who do not opt to get married either. Because, I mean, let's put it this way. Let's say a gay guy can't find a woman sexually attractive. Okay, well, he doesn't have to get married. What if I'm a straight guy and I don't find any woman that's available to me sexually attractive? Well, I don't have to opt to be married either. You see, we're all in the same position. There is a thing called marriage. It has a certain definition. We didn't invent it, and we can't modify it. It's divinely sanctioned. It's divinely defined even by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 19, but also way back in Genesis chapter 2 when God first made marriage. It's a divine institution. People don't have the right to change it. Nations don't have the right to change it. No society has the right to change it. Now, I can choose not to get married, and especially so if I can't find anyone of the opposite sex that I find attractive. I can stay single. If I were gay, it's almost a foregone conclusion that I wouldn't find people of the opposite sex sexually attractive, and I could make the same decision, not get married. Okay? Now, if I'm straight and I don't get married, I have exactly the same rights as if I were a homosexual and don't get married. That is, I can either get married or I can stay celibate. And the church is full. Well, I shouldn't say full, but church has many, 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 many people who are straight and many who are not straight, but who remain celibate because they're not married. They don't opt for marriage for whatever reason. If the reason a person doesn't opt for marriage is because he's homosexual, that puts him in the same situation as a person who doesn't opt for marriage because he's not a homosexual but just doesn't meet anyone that he wants to marry. So we're really, this is not, depriving gay people of equal rights to anything. They have the same rights everybody else does. And I'd be very glad to argue for their rights if anyone wants to take them away from them.
Let's talk to Paul from Eagle Rock. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Paul.
Hi, Steve. If God were to make his appearance to you, and you had two questions to ask him, what would you ask him? or do you have that in mind?
Are there some mysteries that I've always wondered about?
And, yeah. And you could just have two questions.
Well, I have a number of questions that I'm somewhat curious about, but most of them aren't very important. And I wouldn't want to waste my two questions, asking them, like, you know, is there life on other planets or something like that? That's not important enough. If it was important, God would have said it. One thing I think I would really like to have God explain to me is what is the proper role of the Christian in a modern democratic republic where we actually have political power? Are we supposed to be politically involved or not? And the other one would be similar. Should Christians fight in war or not? Now, the reason I say that is that the Bible was written at a time when Christians didn't have access to political power, and they weren't the country they lived in was not at war. And therefore, the Bible doesn't directly speak about those things, but we now live at times where Christians really do debate those points. And, should we stay aloof from politics like Jesus and the apostles and the early church did? Or did they just do that because that's the only choice they had? Now we have choices. Now we have access. But is that an access that is a temptation to us to go into a wrong realm? Or is that a stewardship we're supposed to manage?
I always, when people ask me about those things, I always leave it to their own conscience to follow what they feel the Lord leads them to do. But I find it to be a dilemma at times.
Yeah, it sounds.
I wouldn't mind if Jesus would clarify that.
I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Steve. I have a question out of Hebrews chapter 9. When it talks about Christ becoming a high priest, I believe it's verse 13, 14 up in that area.
Okay.
And I become a high priest, and that he's passed into the holiest with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I would like to have your perspective on that particular text of scripture about him entering into the holiest in the heavens and with his own blood. What does that mean, with his own blood there and having obtained eternal redemption for us?
Okay. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is pointing out that the tabernacle and the rituals of the tabernacle that were established in the days of Moses, and especially the ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they serve as types and shadows of spiritual things, or as he says, of heavenly things. This is something that he says in chapter 8. He says that these things serve as a shadow of the true tabernacle. He says it again in chapter 9, that the tabernacle, as Moses built it, has a lot of symbolic meanings. And the ritual of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood of
bulls and goats and so forth, that ritual was foreshadowing a reality that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is like our high priest. And the blood that he sprinkles on our behalf is not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood that he shed. And the mercy seat where he sprinkles it, and the Holy of Holies where he does it, is not the earthly tabernacle, but heaven itself. It says he has not entered into temples made with hands, but into heaven itself. And so what he's saying is, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood, this was a picture of how Christ would go into heaven after his crucifixion with his own blood. Remember, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, according to John the Baptist in John chapter 1. So Jesus is, you know, the sacrificed Lamb, and his blood is what he presents in appeal for us, for our forgiveness and for our atonement, when he goes into the Holy of Holies. Now, the writer of Hebrews views Christ's ascension into heaven, going through the clouds and disappearing from sight, as being like the high priest going behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies is like heaven itself, in a sense. It symbolizes heaven. Now, in heaven, there is, of course, God. There's the throne of grace, the mercy seat. And there, Jesus presents his blood on our behalf for our sins, just like the high priest did on the mercy seat. And the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 9 indicates we're waiting for him to come out again. So, although the Day of Atonement all took place within a few hours, the priest went in and came out again the same day, the fulfillment of it is Jesus going into heaven and coming out of heaven again at his second coming, which has not yet happened. So it's like the entire age of the church, from the ascension of Christ till his second coming, is like the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Christ is in the Holy of Holies, making his appeal for us, making intercession for us. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring out, referencing the rituals of the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle and the high priest of Israel.
Wow. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. Thank you for taking time out to answer my question, and we'll tune in to the radio. God bless.
Okay. God bless you, Everett. Thanks for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Davis from Houston, Texas. Davis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Greg. How are you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. Listen, I was going to wait a few weeks before I called again because I don't want to always call and hog up the questions, but I was just so compelled to call today because I was listening to yesterday's call. I think one of the last callers.
Okay, you're a little garbled. Are you speaking through a speakerphone or something?
No, I'm not. My mouth is closer to the mouthpiece. How does this sound?
That is clearer than it was. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Yesterday I was listening to the show, and I think toward the end there was a caller who was referring to the Kingdom of God series on your lectures.
Okay.
And he expressed his frustration. I think you expressed your frustration that there's been this obscurity between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom, if I understand that correctly.
Mm-hmm.
So my question was, and I've experienced that frustration too, because through my Christian experience, I've been in non-Reformed circles. I don't think if that matters, but I've never heard the gospel presented in the context of the kingdom of God. So my question was, in church history, I know that you have a lecture series on church history, which I'd like to listen to. When did this happen, and when did it become so ingrained in the general Christian culture?
Well, you mean, how did it happen that the gospel was transformed from a message about God's kingdom to a message about personal salvation?
Yes.
Okay. I'm not really sure at what point that happened. My guess is that tends to happen very gradually if it's not watched out for. And I don't know of any church fathers who had made that transition, but I could easily imagine how certain individuals eventually would begin to place emphasis on me being saved more than God's kingdom reigning and me becoming a part of it. Because my personal salvation is in the picture. You know, I mean, it's like being in God's kingdom, does involve personal salvation. You know, when I repent and I believe, I now am, as Paul put it in Colossians 1:13, I'm translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So now I'm in the kingdom, and that's good, and that's forever. And therefore, you know, the rest of my life and afterlife, in the next life, forever, I'm in his kingdom. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people begin to think of the kingdom, and I don't know when this happened, honestly. I can't tell you because I've never read of that transition in any particular writer. It may be that it's a relatively new development the last few hundred years, but I suspect there was some of it, even going back some, that people would, when they hear that if you turn to God and enter into his kingdom and acknowledge him as your Lord and King, well, then there's something in it for you too. Well, certainly whenever there's something in it for us, our own carnal nature begins to, you know, focus on what's in it for us, because that's what we are interested in if we're not that interested in God, but we're always interested in ourselves. So then people begin to say, okay, well, there's something in it for me, eternal life. There's something in it for me. I get to be forgiven of my sins. That's a great thing. I need that. So what do I have to do to get that? Now, as soon as that question is asked, I'm not saying it's an invalid question, but I'm just saying it begins to teeter on the edge of focusing on how little can I do to obtain the benefits that the gospel has for me. You see, and once you've got that, dynamic in your thinking, I want to be saved. I want personal salvation. I don't want to go to hell. So what do I have to do? And please give me the shortest list, because I'm not particularly looking for an unnecessarily long list. I want to know the shortest list. Well, the short list is you have to believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be justified. Okay, well, that's good. Then that's all I need, isn't it, to be justified? Then when I stand before God, he will find me not guilty, and then I get to go to heaven. I don't have to go to hell. I mean, this is the way a person who's thinking only about himself is going to be reasoning, because they're going to be reasoning, how do I keep me out of hell and get me into heaven? But you see, the whole picture of salvation isn't just about justification. While it is true we are justified by faith, and if we are justified, we will pass muster at the judgment. That's certainly desirable from my point of view. But that emphasis eventually obscures what the gospel really is about. The gospel is not just about me being justified, me getting a ticket to heaven. The gospel is about being part of what God is doing, being recruited into God's movement, into the kingdom of God, and following Jesus Christ as Lord and King in this life and in all eternity. In other words, yes, I am justified by faith, but what is that faith? It's the faith that Jesus is the Lord. That's what the faith is. If I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved, the Bible says. But that confession that Jesus is Lord has content that sometimes is lost when we simply think of Lord as just a name. Sometimes people think of the word Lord as merely one of God's names, the Lord. They don't know what a Lord is. They don't know that a Lord is an owner and a ruler, a master. And when you acknowledge Christ as your master, as your king, as your Lord, that is when you come into his kingdom and you renounce your own agendas in order to be totally in on his agendas now. That's believing. That is what you come to, that's what faith involves. It's a faith in Christ, his Lordship. And that faith transfers me, along when I repent and believe, it transfers me out of the power of darkness into his kingdom. Now that I'm in his kingdom, he's my king. That goes in the definition of being in a kingdom. You've got a king. And if he's my king, that means that from now on, I need to be sure that the things I'm doing are pleasing my ruler, my king, my master, my owner. And so, obviously, there's more than personal salvation, but it's very commonplace for people in their selfishness to only be concerned about the part that gets them through the gate where they want to be instead of to the other place, you know. And therefore, preachers, in order to accommodate people like that, they often focus only on that. Here's how you can go to heaven. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. And that becomes the gospel as it's popularly preached, though it omits the main point. The main point is Jesus is now the King and the Lord. And yeah, if you believe in him, that means if you're totally persuaded that he's your Lord, and of course that total persuasion is manifested in your surrender to him, and therefore your loyalty to him, and therefore your obedience to him. I mean, this is what that surrender looks like once it's been made. Well, then you'll also end up in heaven instead of in hell. But really, that's later. That's not now. We are called now to be in Christ's kingdom, to live with him as our King and our Lord, and to promote the kingdom and to fight the battles of the kingdom. We're recruited into a warfare against the kingdom of darkness. And that's when we come in, we've got a totally new assignment that we didn't have before we're Christians. Becoming a Christian means you're devoted to the King and his enterprise and his warfare and all of that. And you're devoted and loyal to death. And then if you die, well, you'll live on in his kingdom. That's great. But the emphasis is on Jesus and his lordship. It's not on me and my escape from the penalties that my sins deserve. I'm not saying that my escape from the penalties my sins deserve is a concept absent from Scripture. It's in the Scripture. It's in the Scripture that we're justified by faith in Christ. But we have to understand that those who were told about that and to whom the biblical writers wrote that were familiar with the larger context. I am forgiven because I am in the kingdom. And because I'm in the kingdom, I have a king. And therefore, in the kingdom, there is salvation. But in the kingdom, there's also a king and an assignment. And therefore, we forsake all to be part of that kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The kingdom has to become our total, you know, obsession, really. So this is, you say, how did it happen? I think it's just that personal salvation is one of the benefits of being in the kingdom of God. And it's carnality in people who don't perhaps really love God as much as they love themselves that makes them say, well, you know, I'm not really, I wouldn't join this movement just out of love for Jesus. I am interested, though, in staying out of hell because I'm always looking out for number one. And because I want to stay out of hell, I want someone to tell me the short list of what I have to do to stay out of hell. And the list is fairly short. You just have to be loyal to Jesus, have faith in him. And yet, what loyalty to Jesus means is often something people don't want to hear or preachers don't want to tell them. Because there's another aspect of this, of course, and that is that church has become big business. And this is especially true among Protestants, where there's a lot of competing denominations. Now, when there was only the Roman Catholics in Western Europe for many years, they were competing with paganism, of course. And so they had to have something to attract people and hold them, their loyalty to the Catholic Church. But the Protestant churches have all the other churches that might draw their contributors, I should say members, to them. And therefore, there's, you know, if church is seen as a business competing for customers, and frankly, it sounds very crass to say that, and it is. It's very crass to say that, but sadly, that's the crass way that some people view it. If they're in church, they're a professional CEO of a big business. And that business, their future, their promotion in that business will come if they get more bodies and bricks and bucks into that business. So, you know, getting people in is profitable for the business. And therefore, a person who either doesn't know or doesn't care about the true gospel, but just wants to get people to come and sign on the dotted line, of course they're going to be telling people, you can get saved real easy. But they won't tell them about the cost of discipleship. They won't tell them about the commitment to the king. They'll just talk about you know, believe in Jesus and you go to heaven. Well, I do not deny that you'll go to heaven if you believe in Jesus. That is certainly something I believe to be true. But it's only a very small part of the message. And it's not the main emphasis of the biblical message. The biblical message is about God and about Jesus, not about me. And yet, of course, the more carnal we are, the more our concerns are going to be about ourselves, not about Jesus. So preachers sometimes accommodate that.
Okay, well, thank you for your answer, Greg. I guess I was just frustrated, too, and I think a little angry, because years ago when I first heard the gospel from a chick track, you know, gospel illustrated track, through my journey through inner varsity with the four laws, the different churches that just emphasized that formulaic way of salvation, I'm just shocked that it took this long for me to hear a complete message of the meaning of the kingdom of God. And my only prayer is that any new Christian early on would get that message. That would probably help them a lot in their Christian
life.
Davis,
you may not know it, but just today I shared something at my Facebook page from another person's Facebook. There was a movie documentary made about the veracity of the Gospels a few years ago. Some friends of mine, or at least someone I know, made this documentary. It's called The Jesus of Testimony. And these men interviewed a whole bunch of Bible scholars, and they also interviewed me. I was the only person they interviewed that wasn't a known Bible scholar. But anyway, they have some outtakes from it that didn't make the final cut. I mean, this film's been out for a few years now, called The Jesus of Testimony. I'm one of the people that was interviewed in it, but they interviewed me for hours, of course, and the other guys too. So they have, at their Facebook page, they have some outtakes that were not used in the final cut of the video. And one of them is 17 minutes long. They posted it, and it's of me talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And I just shared it just before the show today at my Facebook page, and you can watch it if you'd like to. And if you'd like, you know, people to hear what the gospel of the kingdom really is about, that would be one succinct way to do it. 17 minutes long. It's at my Facebook page.
Well, that's wonderful. Thanks for letting me know about that. I'll definitely check that out. All right. You take care.
All right. God bless you. All right. We'll talk to Linda next from Santa Ana. Thanks for calling. Welcome.
I'm calling regarding the statement you made a week or so ago about Adam being 125 years old when Cain and Abel were born, and I had already learned that they were the first children. So I was wondering, can you tell us where it is in the Bible about his age? And I understand why he could have more children if he was that age.
I need to correct something you misunderstood. I didn't say that Cain and Abel were born when Adam was 125. I said that Cain killed Abel when Adam was almost 130. Maybe 125, maybe 128, we don't know. But we do read this in the Bible, that in Genesis 5, it says that Adam was 130 years old. This is Genesis 5:3. When Adam was 130 years old, Seth was born. Now Seth, we know from the previous chapter, in chapter 4, we know that Seth was born after Cain killed Abel. Because when Seth was born, his name, Seth, means appointed, and Eve named him that because she said, God has appointed me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain has killed. So, in other words, Seth received that name because Cain had killed Abel, and Seth was seen as God's replacement for Abel. So here, when Adam and Eve were 130 years old, Seth was born, and he was seen as God's replacement for Abel, who apparently had recently been killed. And so my understanding is that Cain must have killed Abel shortly before Seth was born, because Seth was the next son born after that. And that was 130 years after Adam and Eve were created. Now, I believe that Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve, and I believe they were probably born almost immediately after Adam and Eve were created. I mean, like 9 months later, Cain would come along. And then maybe a year later, Abel. We aren't told exactly when they came along, but certainly the story would seem to represent them as the first children of Adam and Eve. And then there were many more.
because Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So while we learn of Cain and Abel growing up, of course, they were having brothers and sisters were being born in their family the whole time. We don't read about them by name because they're brothers and sisters. Apparently, there's no notable stories about them to record. So all we know is that Adam and Eve were having a lot of kids. They were told to, and that's what they did. But we read the story of two of them. And that's because the story of Cain and Abel is very significant. It includes the first murder. It includes the first distinction between two different kinds of worship of God. It describes a curse coming upon the line of one of the lines of Adam's family. So the story of Cain and Abel is important enough to warrant its own treatment. And that's why we know about Cain and Abel. We don't know about all the probably dozens or maybe hundreds of other children that Adam and Eve had in the years that they lived. But we do know that when Seth was born, he was not necessarily the third son. He was just the third one we know about by name. There were no doubt many others before that, because Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have birth control, and I doubt if they were abstinent. So it seems to me that in those 130 years before Seth was born, there were probably a whole lot of other kids born, too. But Seth was the first one who was born after Cain killed Abel, and that's why he's mentioned. He was seen by Eve as a replacement for her recently murdered son, Abel. So what I said was not that Cain and Abel were born 130 years after the creation, but that Cain killed Abel almost 130 years after the creation. And that means that Cain and Abel were probably in their 120s in their age when Cain killed Abel.
Make it real quick. One pastor had taught that when Cain and Abel brought their offerings to their father, it was a coming-of-age offering. So that's where I got mixed up also. But you wouldn't say that's true, correct?
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily.
Okay.
We're not told at what age they did that. It's not impossible, but it's not necessarily said in Scripture.
Okay, well, thanks for helping me understand that. I appreciate it.
Sure. I'm glad to talk to you.
Thank you.
God bless,
bye-bye.
Linda. Bye now. And by the way, I might just add, since we only have a couple minutes left, that this also solves the problem that many people have when they say, well, when Cain killed Abel, how come he was afraid that other people would kill him? Where did they come from? And then we read about Cain having a wife. Well, where did she come from? You see, people read the book of Genesis as if Adam and Eve only had two sons, Cain and Abel. And there was no one else in the family. And then Cain killed Abel. And then he's worried about these other people. Where'd they come from? And gets a wife. Where'd she come from? Well, of course, that's not reading the Bible carefully enough. The Bible doesn't say that Cain and Abel were the only children Adam and Eve had until Cain killed Abel. They're just the only ones whose story is being told for us. There's lots of other stories untold. Adam and Eve had, we probably should assume, hundreds of children. They lived to be 900 and something years old, and God made them very fertile and told them to reproduce and fill the earth. In all likelihood, their family was very large. And by the time Cain killed Abel, 130 years had passed. So there'd be lots of brothers and sisters, and there could have even been you know, nieces and nephews and so forth by that time. There could have been two or three generations of offspring available at the time that Cain killed Abel. We don't know. All we know is that there were other people by this time, and Cain was concerned about reprisals for his crime. And he managed to find a wife among the population that was there, descended from his own parents. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.